We're kicking off this series. It's called Breathless, Recovering the Wind of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a deep dive study on the Holy Spirit. And I want to start in Acts chapter 19. And here's how it begins. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. And he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And so Paul asked them, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied." There are about 12 men in all. So Paul encountered this group of people at Ephesus, and he asked them if to authenticate their relationship with Jesus by answering ultimately two questions. They were, "Have you been baptized? And have you received the Holy Spirit?" He asked them in reverse order. Have you received the Holy Spirit? They said, never even heard of him. "Have you been baptized?" What baptism did you receive was the question. They had been baptized, as it turns out, by John. Now, they were disciples of Christ. They had received the gospel and responded affirmatively to that. So they were disciples, they're defined that way in the text, but they had neither been baptized nor filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he said, "What baptism did you receive?" They said, "John's baptism." So when John the Baptist came through, he was baptizing people for repentance. So the first thing they did was baptize them, because scriptural baptism is by immersion, that's under the water and raised up again, subsequent to or after salvation. These people had been baptized, but before they had believed in Jesus. And so Paul didn't, John the Baptist was awesome, and his baptism, for what it was great, but it wasn't the same thing as a baptism following repentance. And so he didn't invalidate their baptism, and he didn't degrade John in any way. He just said, "Listen, you need to be baptized now that you've believed." Some of you find yourself in a similar kind of position where maybe your heart is drawn in the direction of a relationship with the Lord, and you've been baptized in some other capacity, some other faith at some other point in your life. We would never diminish that. It was fine for what it was, and it's what the impact that it had in your life and the symbolism that it had maybe for your parents or at the time. But there is a separate baptism, a different baptism that's supposed to take place in your life subsequent to believing in Jesus, subsequent to being born again. Then there's a different kind of baptism. And the symbolism of that is that you're buried under the water and you're raised up in newness of life to walk with Jesus. It's a public declaration of your devotion to him. It was really important for Paul to establish this, because in Ephesus, as is the case today, there's a lot of generic spirituality. And generic spirituality is really quite inclusive. It says, Jesus, yes, he's awesome. He's great. He's one of the many sources of energy that Mother Earth has given us to understand God. And it's like there's a big sort of comprehensive kind of spirituality that's Jesus and everything else. But that is not what the Bible promotes. The Bible has a very narrow view of spiritual truth. We just studied the book of Colossians. We spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 months this past spring. And in Colossians 1, it says this, speaking of Jesus, that he is the head of his body, the church. He is the firstborn from among the dead, so that he might have supremacy. That's not Jesus among many other things. It's Jesus alone. And so until you come to that place where you have declared Jesus not just as Savior and as a great teacher and as a man who had a lot of interesting and good things to say, but as the only begotten Son of God and the source of your redemption, the singular source of your redemption, then the Holy Spirit discussion doesn't really apply. So Paul wanted to clarify that. Are you actually followers of Jesus, or is Jesus just one of several things to which you subscribe? And so it was clear that they were followers of Jesus. He baptized them in Jesus' name, and then he asked them, then he laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. I think the dilemma of these believers in Ephesus is the dilemma of many, many churches today, maybe even most churches today, where they have pastors and congregants who really do love the Lord. They have a heart for God. They're really after him. But the Holy Spirit is largely foreign to them as an active presence in their life. They know the Holy Spirit for redemption. They know the infilling of the Spirit to be born again. But in terms of, and this is really the question Paul was asking them, and we know that it was because as soon as they said, well, we're willing to be baptized, he laid hands on them, and what happened? They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So this wasn't an infilling that resulted in them bowing their heads quietly and connecting with the Lord. They were empowered. It was a supernatural empowerment. And I think that's the dilemma that we've been in today with the church. I've been in ministry my whole adult life. I've never been in a church where I was exposed to any extended teaching on the Holy Spirit. Most churches just avoid it. And sometimes you'll get a one-off, you know, where they'll talk about maybe the baptism of the Holy Spirit or something. But I've never been exposed to a multi-week deep dive on the Holy Spirit, which is really crazy because he's the third person of the Trinity. Like, he's part of the Godhead. And if you survey most believers, they know God the Father, they understand Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is a bit of a question mark. I met with someone this past week who attends another church, and it's a church that I really, really like and respect, a pastor that I have an awful lot of respect for. It was actually a couple, and the question of spiritual gifts kind of came up organically in the conversation. And I said, well, tell me how this is kind of sussed out in your church. And she said, well, I mean, I know for a fact that our pastor believes in that. Honestly, I think he's afraid of it. And you know what? I think that's largely the case. I think people, even some of you, in hearing that this is the topic of study, there's an internal clinch. And I think it comes because there are so many excesses, there's so many abuses, there's so much wildfire, there's so much craziness that happens under the banner of Pentecost or the Holy Spirit. And so I think a lot of folks, and I know for a fact, a lot of pastors have just said, hey, it's just easier to not wade into those waters. But we're gonna wade into them. And we're gonna see what the, and my promise to you is we're gonna dig right out of Scripture. I'm not going to ask you to make any huge philosophical or theological leaps. And where there's controversy, I'll tell you what the controversy is. But we're just going to ask the Lord to guide our steps as we go here. But really, it's not the fault of people. It's not the fault of congregants. It's the fault of pulpits. You know, there's this little saying among ministry circles, what's a mist in the pulpit becomes a fog in the pew. And if there isn't clarity from the pulpit, then there can't be clarity in the body. So we're going to move forward with this. I want to start by looking at a couple of original language things. We're just going to get our feet wet this morning. In this passage in Acts 19, it uses the words Holy Spirit. The Greek word for holy is translated holy, but the Greek word for spirit is the word pneuma. It's P-N-E-U-M-A, and it means wind or breath. This is the word from which we derive our words pneumatic, which has to do with the channeling of air pressure. Pneumonia, which is a sickness where your lungs fill up with fluid and it deprives you of air. All these English words that are related to air derive from this Greek root word, pneuma, wind or breath. And in New Testament original language study, what you often find is that, you know, for an English word, there can be 2, 3, 4, half a dozen Greek words that all get translated the same way. Not so here. In the New Testament, every time you see the word spirit in reference to God, it is pneuma. It is the breath of God. When Paul spoke to those people in Ephesus, he said, "Have you received the breath of God?" In the Old Testament, it's very similar. In Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void. Darkness was upon the face of the earth. And it says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the deep. The Hebrew word there is ruach. It's R-U-A-H, ruach. And again, every time the word spirit with reference to God appears in the Old Testament, it is this Hebrew word, and it means wind or breath. The Holy Spirit is one of the most consistent theological truths from Genesis through Revelation. There's no deviation at all in the language. Every time it's a reference to the breath or the wind of God. This series is called Breathless because I'm convinced that many believers, having been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, are nevertheless leading spiritless lives. They're people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells but has no active presence in their life. They are literally leading a breathless faith life, if you will. There are, I want to introduce you to three, I'll call them theological dispositions on the Holy Spirit. I just want you to get a sense of the landscape of what people believe. Because in the Christian church, you'll find people kind of across a continuum on their understanding of this. The first big category are cessationists. Cessationists. Here's a working definition for cessationist. A Christian who holds that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as prophecy, tongues, and healing, were given for a specific time to confirm the message of the early church and ceased with the passing of the apostles and or the completion of the scriptures. Now, I just came this week from a conference where there were great teachers, and the teachers would put up a definition like this and then move on very quickly and not give me a chance to write it down, and I found them frustrating. I do not want to frustrate you today, so I'm going to linger here for a moment. And I see some of you taking pictures. That's probably a pretty good idea if you feel like you can't write quickly enough. But once again, a cessationist is a Christian who holds that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as prophecy, tongues, and healing, were given for a specific time to confirm the message of the early church and ceased with the passing of the apostles and or the completion of scriptures. It's important to point out, sometimes you'll hear people say that cessationists don't believe in the Holy Spirit, and that is absolutely untrue. Cessationists believe very much in the Holy Spirit. They just believe he's limited in function. What they believe is that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for opening the eyes of the unregenerate. He's necessary to be born again. They believe that the Holy Spirit indwells the believer at the time of salvation. These are all things that we believe at Tapestry, so we're all aligned right up until then. They just believe that subsequent to salvation, the Holy Spirit stops in any kind of active way working in your life, that his primary function is to open your eyes and to bring you to a place of regeneration. But beyond that, he really doesn't have a place, and he certainly doesn't do anything supernatural. That's the big piece. And this study is going to be a comprehensive study on the Holy Spirit, not just on spiritual gifts, though we will get to each of those because you have questions. Some of you are worried, but we're going to cover all the gifts. We're not just going to cover them, we're going to demonstrate them. You're going to see all of them at work here in this room over the course of this time, but this is not a study on just the gifts because the Holy Spirit is way more than spiritual gifts. He's the third person of the Godhead. He is God himself, and he has so much to offer and so much to accomplish. But that's where our brothers who are cessationists fall. And our biggest problem with cessationists is that there's just no biblical support for this position, which is really kind of funny because among cessationists, you will find the most intellectual of biblical scholars. And it's kind of like, the creationist evolutionist debate. You know, evolutionists are like really high-minded, super intellectual. They don't buy into all these, you know, God and all these miracles, except for one, the Big Bang. They believe in that miracle. That's an absolute miracle. And they base their whole life on that miracle. So it's kind of funny that the folks who are the most educated and the most intelligent really build their theology on a premise that has no scriptural support. But let me just show you what they say. I think it's helpful for you to know. There's one verse in the entire New Testament. There's one verse that they quote, and here is what it is. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And he wrote this letter. One of the things he was trying to address are the extremes. They were going crazy with the gifts of the Spirit. They would get together, and it was pandemonium and chaos. So he writes this letter to bring some order. And as he's teaching on the Holy Spirit in his movement, here's what he says. He says, love never fails. You guys have read this chapter, right? Love is patient, love is kind. It's the love chapter. And so this is how it ends. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. And where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. All right. So the cessationist argument goes as follows. That which is perfect is the Bible. So once the Bible was completed, then all these partial gifts disappeared. So Paul said, where there are prophecies, they will cease, and where there are tongues, they will be still. For now we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will pass away. So they say that which is perfect is here. It's his canonized holy word, so we don't need all these miracles. I don't need to hear God speak. He spoke, and it's all in the Bible. He's already said everything he has to say to me on any matter at all. Now, we at Tapestry completely disagree with that. We think he continues speaking and revealing things to us. Now, the problem with this passage, the way that it's exegeted, is that it lifts it out of the book of 1 Corinthians. You have to leave it in there and keep reading. There are verses beyond verse 10. Yeah, and those verses actually frame this quite differently. Verse 11 goes like this. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the ways of childhood. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. But then we shall see face to face. What is then? When will we see face to face? Anyone? Heaven, right? The end of the age, when God calls his church home, then we will see him face to face. Now, I know in part. But then, when? In heaven, I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. That's the whole passage, right? So he said, when that which is perfect has come, that which is partial will pass away. For we know in part, and we speak in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will pass away. Because now we see only a reflection. But then When that which is perfect has come, then we will see face to face. And of course, when we are face to face, we will need none of this. When we're in heaven, there will be no prophecy. Won't need to be. We'll be living with the Word of God. When I'm in heaven, I won't need you to speak in tongues and someone to interpret. I'll have everything I need right there. We won't need healing in heaven. There will be no sickness. We won't need the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom. I mean, this is clearly what Paul is saying. It's clearly what he is saying. He mentions nothing about the canonized Bible. It's just not there. There's another problem with this verse. And again, it's just like so glaringly obvious. I just can't even believe that this continues to be an argument. But he says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. And where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So has knowledge passed away? You cannot go into this verse and get rid of prophecy and tongues and hang on to knowledge. But when we're face to face, we won't need the internet. We won't need libraries. We won't need any knowledge. The Bible says that Jesus himself will be the Son. He will be all that we need. I don't understand all that about heaven, but I can just tell you, my extensive knowledge of the movie Roadhouse will be worthless in heaven. It won't serve me at all. Second Timothy 3 says this, verses 1 through 5. It says, but mark this. This is Paul talking to Timothy. This is the last thing Paul ever wrote. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with such people. There is a form of godliness that subscribes to all the right basic beliefs, but it's powerless. It's like having a beautiful sports car that you push around because you don't believe in gas. And Paul said it was coming. Hey, be careful. A day is coming when there are people who will say they believe the same things you believe, but they will be spiritually impotent, no power at all. Cessationist. At the other end of the scale, we have what are called continuationists. Continuationists. Get your pens ready. There's another long definition. A Christian who holds that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as prophecy, tongues, and healing, continue to operate in the church today just as they did in the New Testament for the building of the body of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. We'll keep that up there for a couple minutes. A Christian who holds that the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, such as prophecy, tongues, and healing, continue to operate in the church today, just as they did in the New Testament, for the building of the body of Christ and the advancement of the gospel. This is Tapestry's doctrinal position on the Holy Spirit. And it's basically simply this. It's really not complicated. We believe everything God has ever done, he still does. He hasn't changed. Doesn't need to. Everything he's ever done, he still does. We believe he still speaks. We believe he still heals. We believe he still delivers from demonic oppression. We believe he still raises from the dead. Everything he has ever done, he still does. Here's some scriptures for you. Everyone okay? Everyone got this? No? No one said no? Let me kill a little time. Tell a joke. Someone had me tell a joke in the last service while we were holding for this. I'll tell you the joke. You want to hear the joke? It seems a little unfair that they got it and you didn't. Maybe I should just do it. All right, here's the joke. This Jewish guy goes to visit his rabbi, and he says to his rabbi, "You're never going to believe this. My son, he moves out. He moves into town. He comes back a month later, a Christian. I can't believe it." The rabbi says, "Well, you are never going to believe this. My son moves out of my house, Caleb. He goes into the city for a month. He comes back, boom, a Christian. Can you believe it?" And the guy says, "Rabbi, what are we going to do?" He said, "I think that we should pray." So they join hands, and he says, "God in heaven, you're never going to believe this. Both of our sons, they move out. They go to the city for a month. They come back. They're Christians." And God speaks, and he says, "Well, you're never going to believe this." His son left and came. No, all right. Hey, now. John 14. Jesus speaking here says, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." Jesus said, "Everything you've seen me do." What did you see? What did they see him do? They saw him take bread and feed 5,000 people. They saw him speak to the storm and calm. They saw him walk on the water. He said, "You have the ability to do that and far greater things, because I'm going away. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and it's not going to be one of me. It's going to be boom, 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 all of you capable of moving in the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, every single one of you." And if this isn't what he meant, it certainly would have been nice for him to just include all the things you've seen me do, these things you will do, even greater things you will do until the end of the first century. I mean, were that the case, you would have think he would have mentioned so that we aren't sitting here craving something he knows we can't have. Mark chapter 16. "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." This is Jesus' version of the normal Christian life. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And the Greek word for all means all. Everyone. "This gift is for everyone who believes." So the continuation position is simple. God said this will continue. This will continue to exist. By the way, speaking of supernatural miracles, can I say? Is that good? Tapestry 1.0. I think interest meeting 1.0, right? This beautiful, young, newly married couple attended, and before long, they were with me and Jen. We were discussing things, and they were sharing with us a struggle they had been having with infertility. And they had heard that Jen and I have had some success in praying for women who struggle with fertility, couples that struggle with fertility. And so we began praying with them. And man, this was a tough one. Like, this took a while, but there's just no doubt about it. It's an absolute miracle from God. Like, you, and so many miracles around the miracle. Like, someday you'll tell the story. Someday we'll give you the pulpit and you'll tell the story. But Andrew and Rachel Lauto are expecting a boy. Yeah. Right here. Table for three. So you're welcome to believe that God doesn't do miracles, but don't tell them. There's a third category, and they don't teach this in seminary, but I teach it. This is mine. You got cessationists, continuists, and sensationalists. Sensationalists. And I'm including this because I've encountered a lot of these people. And here's the definition. A Christian whose faith is driven more by fascination with the supernatural than by devotion to the Savior. Seeking spiritual excitement, emotional highs, or miraculous experiences as proof of God's presence rather than trusting in his word and character. Sensationalists, a Christian whose faith is driven more by fascination with the supernatural than by devotion to the Savior, seeking spiritual excitement, emotional highs, or miraculous experiences as proof of God's presence rather than trusting his word and character. Sensationalists are a lot of the reason why cessationists won't leave their camp. Because people have seen a lot of extremes, a lot of abuses. People and churches who seemed to want a carnival-style atmosphere, and like somehow the crazier the service got, the more of an expression of Jesus' presence it was. And individuals who go chasing this in their life. They're like fans of the Grateful Dead. They'll go from here to there and here to there. If God's breaking out in Pensacola, they'll go to Pensacola. If he's in Toronto, they'll go to Toronto. They'll chase wherever the move of God is because they're looking for a spiritual high. And let's face it, the supernatural is fascinating. Obviously, when somebody gets healed or something like that happens, it is fascinating, but it can become a preoccupation. It can become an obsession. And there are whole churches that are built on this. There are whole churches that are built on prophecy, that are built on healing, whole ministries I have a healing ministry. We're going to see when we get into the study of the gifts that that's not even a thing. And spoiler alert, I'll just tell you this right out of the gate. This whole notion that God's giving you a gift and now that's your thing, it just is not biblical. The gifts of the Holy Spirit are owned by the Holy Spirit. They're his gifts. They're his. He doesn't give you one and you get to run off and build your ministry on it. That isn't what happens. What happens is you are filled with the Holy Spirit and he can manifest any gift in you he wants at any time. And none of it is yours. You don't get to monetize any of it. It's not yours. In Acts chapter 8, Paul the Apostle is being followed around by a new convert named Simon. Simon trusted Jesus and then became fascinated with Paul. Simon in his previous life had been a sorcerer. He was a magician, so he liked the attention that the supernatural brought. And then when he saw Paul healing people and laying hands on people and they get filled with the Holy Spirit, he was riveted. And at one point, he approached Paul and said, I would like to pay you to give this power to me. And Paul rebuked him. He said, your money die with you. The gift of God is not for sale. There are people who have a preoccupation with these things. Be very, very cautious with churches that sensationalize the supernatural. They'll often place an inordinate emphasis on spiritual gifts, spiritual warfare, and deliverance. When you hear that kind of language coming out of a church on a regular basis, be very, very cautious. All these things have an appropriate place in the Lord, but if there's an overemphasis, just walk carefully to the nearest exit. If you're listening to this online and you're trying to find a church, if you walk in and the first out of the gate, thing out of the gate, or all these supernatural things, or it's a house of deliverance, just be polite, take a donut, turn around and walk out and find someone who loves the Word of God. I would also like to say a word here about sensationalist leadership. Because the gifts and because the supernatural carries such a fascination for people, there are men and women who will capitalize on that to gather a following and to keep people loyal to them. There are people, it's this whole idea, and this isn't new, this has been from the very beginning, the whole notion of secret knowledge. I have information that you don't have. I'm higher on the spiritual ladder than you, and you therefore should listen to me. And the way that I'll exert that is by the supernatural, by using the prophetic or deliverance or miracles to assert my spiritual authority. And these people, one of the things you can be for sure, like the authentic presence of God on someone's life manifests always in humility and in love. It doesn't manifest in strident authority. It just doesn't. Jesus wasn't that way. His disciples weren't that way. I don't know how we get so many pastors who are that way, but they move in this sensationalist field and they keep people loyal to them. And if you leave, then the best case scenario is you're dead to me. You don't exist anymore. Suddenly the love is gone. All that business, we're family, that doesn't exist anymore. You're dead to me. And what they will even do is prophesy against you. They will call you all sorts of things. They will leverage their spiritual authority to try to diminish you. And not only do they do that to you, but it sends a signal to everyone else that you dare not cross me, you dare not leave, you dare not speak against. And when you start to ask questions, they'll say things like, touch not God's anointed. And they'll trot out all these scriptures to assert themselves in a place where they can't be questioned, they can't be examined, you can't differ with them or disagree with them. And I'm just telling you, that is not the Lord. That isn't the Lord. And Tapestry, by virtue of the kind of church we are, we have been a place where folks come to kind of, in some cases, recover from spiritual abuse, from brokenness in churches and that sort of thing. And oftentimes they recover and move on, which is great. It's fine. But what I would say to you is if you are here this morning and you are bearing the scars of spiritual abuse, some heavy-handed authoritarian leader who used your love for God and your desire for the power of God to manipulate you, to control you, and ultimately to sort of disown you, here's what I want to say to you. I know it feels like rejection, but it was actually the mercy of God. And it's really, really tough. You know, when the rejection is coming at the hands of someone you so respect, a spiritual mother or a spiritual father. But so often what feels like rejection is a rescue mission from God to get you out of a place where you cannot grow and where you will continue, because here's what will happen. You'll just continue to shrink and shrink and shrink until you're nothing but a disciple of the pastor doing what he says or what she says to do. It's toxic. And there are a lot of pastors who see that kind of thing, good men and women of God, who look at that and say, you know what? I would rather have no fire than wildfire. I'm just going to stay over here where the Holy Spirit doesn't move. But we're not going to fall prey to that, because the Holy Spirit is real. His power is real. His gifts are real. And your life will be changed by his presence and activity in your life. And also, by lowering expectations of me, my life becomes easier. So praise God. All right. Man, I'm out of time and I still have more to go. Acts 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. Well, this is a fascinating story. I want to point out a couple of things to you right at the outset here. I want you to note that this girl who was following him around, this demon-possessed girl, was following Paul around speaking the truth. She wasn't walking around cursing him. She's walking around saying, "He is a man of God, and he's telling you how to be saved." So listen, not everyone who speaks the truth is a friend. Not everyone who speaks the truth is speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The enemy will use truth as much as the Lord will. The truth was a problem for Paul and his followers because it was a distraction. Which is why, listen, the presence of supernatural gifts is not an authenticating mark of a man or a woman of God. It's not. The authenticating mark of a man or a woman of God is the presence of God in their life. Humility, love, compassion, the fruit of the Spirit. Listen, gifts are given to your smallest children. You remember that incredible scene in heaven that is depicted in the Gospels when he said that the Lord will call the nations before him and separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll turn to the goats and say, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Go into a place that was prepared for the devil and his angels." And you remember what they say back? They say, "Lord, we healed the sick in your name. We cast out demons in your name." Listen, the presence of these gifts do nothing to authenticate the man or woman of God, which is why it's so dangerous to chase them. This woman is walking around following, speaking the truth, but she's possessed by a demon. Remarkable, right? And then I want to note for you here, before we get to the main point, that in her demonic possession, she was a medium. And probably really good. I don't know how much experience you guys have with mediums. Some of them are good. I mean, good at their job. Like, they speak accurately and they speak truthfully. And if you're not careful, you'd experience that and think, "Oh, wow, well, this is truth." But this woman in her demonic possession was making an awful lot of money for her owners. This became the problem. If you read on in the chapter, what you'll find is once she didn't have the demonic spirit, she couldn't be a medium anymore, and her owners were angry, and so they beat up Paul and threw him out of town. And can I suggest to you, and I hope you'll listen to me with not just your ears, but your spirit, can I suggest to you, there are a lot of people who are benefiting from your bondage. You're being bound up in your addiction, your sin, your compulsive behavior, your self-destructive thoughts, your decaying self-image. There are people around you who benefit from that. And though they love you, they don't want you well. It'll be costly to them. I mean, you're awfully valuable in bondage to some people. This verse is really interesting because there's a translation problem that almost nobody picks up on. You want to lean in for this one. It says this girl was possessed by a spirit. And every translation will use that language. She had an evil spirit. But the Greek does not say she had an evil spirit. That's not what it says. What the Greek says is so complicated that there's really no way to explain it, so everyone just translates it, evil spirit. No, The Greek, where it says spirit, actually has a proper name. It names the demon. And it was the name of a demon that everyone knew. There are extra biblical sources that record the name of this demonic spirit. There were temples built to this spirit. But rather than explain all that, when you translate, it's just easier to say she was possessed by an evil spirit. There is a Bible, and this is not one I necessarily recommend you go out and purchase, but it's useful in some cases, really useful here. It's called the Young's Literal Translation, and it is a literal translation word for word, and so sometimes the syntax doesn't make a lot of sense, and it's like it's not comfortable reading. But Young's Literal gets this right. Here's how he renders it. And it came to pass in our going on to prayer, a certain maid having a spirit of Python did meet us, who brought much employment to her masters by soothsaying. She was possessed by a demon whose name was Python. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 2 that when we're first introduced to Satan, he comes as a serpent in the garden. Remember that? And in Revelation, Jesus, in speaking of him, said, that old serpent, the devil. So this is pretty familiar imagery to us. What's interesting about the python, largest snake in the world, and it does not kill by poison or by venom. It kills by constriction. What it does, the python wraps itself around its prey and squeezes. Squeezes hard until the prey exhales, and then it tightens. And then it can only draw the most shallow of breaths, and it exhales, it tightens again, and it kills by asphyxiation over time. It holds and squeezes until there's no heartbeat left. I think the spirit of Python is very much at work in our culture today. It is very much at work in the church. It squeezes and it squeezes. And the interesting thing about it is as it does, as this spirit constricts, you start to lose your breath and you just get smaller and smaller. And weaker and weaker. And there are people walking around, all around us, maybe in this room, who the coils of Python have been wrapped around, and you have felt your breathing getting shallower and shallower, your existence getting smaller and smaller, and no one to help. Because people are benefiting from your bondage. In your low self-esteem, you give yourself to whoever will take you sexually, and people benefit from that. In your broken self-esteem, you'll just serve and give until you have nothing left to give. And they'll exhaust everything you have and leave you on the side of the road, and then the church just keeps going down the line. People literally who cannot afford to tell you the truth. Jennifer and I are walking through a situation like this right now, and it's like, doesn't anyone care about the person? Aren't they worth more than what they just have to offer, what they can do? Does anyone care about someone dying? And the answer is yes, Jesus cares. He died for you so you don't have to live that way. And sometimes you don't realize how in bondage you are or how sick you are until you're able to finally take a breath. There's this medical condition called hypoxia. It's a malfunction in your body that means your red blood cells can't deliver oxygen to the organs. In mild cases, you have it and you don't even know. The funny thing is, your lungs are working perfectly. You examine your lungs, they're all completely healthy. There's plenty of air. You're breathing it in. You're just slowly dying because it's not getting to your brain, not getting to your vital organs. The signs of hypoxia in its mildest forms are lethargy, weakness in your muscles, confusion, just not straight thinking, trouble focusing. And if not addressed, you will slowly suffocate to death. And that is the destiny of any person or any church that will not allow the breath of God to come and fill them. I mean, you're saved, so when you die, you'll go to heaven. But the Lord left you here to do something. There's a destiny on your life. Can I tell you something? Every single person here existed in the mind of God before the earth ever came to be. You're not a random genetic accident. You were designed with purpose and intention. The hand of God was on you before you ever knew him. But the only way to walk in that destiny is by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. I don't want to be overly dramatic, but everything else is just existing. Let me tell you something. When you step into it for real, like in a healthy context where no one's manipulating you, when you won't believe how great breathing feels. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for these men and women sitting in front of me. In Jesus' name, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, I curse the spirit of Python over lives in this room in Jesus' name, God. I pray the coils would begin to loosen even now in Jesus' name, that breath would flow into their lungs, that life and vitality would flow into their limbs, that things that were dead and shriveling up would come to life in Jesus' name. And God, I pray that this would be a house where you, Holy Spirit, would feel at home. God, I'm not asking for some big revival of healing or what. That would attract a bunch of people, and you know I don't want them here. But that's not my choice. When I acknowledge you, when I invite you into my life or into my church, I am inviting you as Lord. You get to call the shots. You do whatever you want to do, and we will follow. Can I get you to stand with me? So I'm going to ask you if you would, regardless of your disposition going into this, would you just commit with me to let's invest in this over the next few weeks with open hearts and with genuine hunger? We're going to lay our prejudices aside, our predispositions, the excesses, the extremes, the abuses, the scars. We're going to focus our eyes on God. Not on Gary, not on Jen, not on the worship team. We're going to look to the Lord and ask him to open up this topic. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us into truth. God, we are eager to undertake this next few weeks to learn more about who you are. Now, God, I know this is scary prayer for some. It means things will change. But they need to change. We're not okay right where we are. So God, draw us deeper into you. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great day.